you, Jesus. Praise you for your goodness. And praise you for storing up for us before we even knew. You have stored up for us good words and in a lot of times, in seasons, you just unleash things and you feed your flock. You take care of your little children. And let us just enjoy it together. And thank you for the good day that we have and the time of refreshing that is because of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. At first glance, part five. Now, I like to think big picture. I'm a contemplative person, always have been. It's got its positive side and its negative side, like many things in life. But big picture, what is the purpose of existence? Why are we here? And my thought, my perspective is the purpose of existence is relationship. Relationship is what it's all about. It makes sense theologically because God himself is a perpetual relationship. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. And so they relate to one another. They enjoy that connection. And it makes sense that what they would make has that same core value, that it's all about relationship, not about isolation and just kind of eking out an existence and getting by on your own, but it's about the relationships. And there's a clue right from the beginning, because we all start out in relationship. We all start out in our mother's womb, and so there's an automatic connection there, and relationship is basically to be our lives. And I've said a time or two that how we live is by food and by water and shelter, but why we live is relationships. We live to have connection and community, and that's what it's all about. And so first and foremost, the purpose why God made people after his own image, a species or a kind that was separate from all the animals, that is the human race, was to have a relationship with him. That's why he made Adam and Eve, and that's why we continue on. It's all about connecting with our Creator, that the creation would connect with the Creator. And then there is the lateral side, that we also will have relationship with each other. And so children growing up, a healthy childhood is growing up in good relationships, having connection with mother and father, and then learning how to do life with siblings, if they're not an only child, and learning how to relate to friends. And then eventually, if it should be the Lord's will, the normal pattern is that a single person, eventually they get married, and that's just God's way. And so relationship, and keep building that up. Now, some of the essentials of true and healthy relationships, so this is to make a distinction from just an association with somebody, like you're familiar with somebody. But a relationship involves at least three essentials. Care, that is you're fond of the person, you have some type of, you value to that person to some extent, so you care for the person. And then another essential component is communication. You actually communicate to each other. So a healthy relationship, care, communication. And then for our purpose today, what this is kind of all angling towards, the third essential element is commitment. That is to say, I'm committed to you. There's going to be loyalty. And even in Mike's opening today, he perhaps inadvertently was precipitating this this message. He said about his friend, and he said, you know who your friends are when the chips are down, and how true it is. And so commitment over the long haul. I mean, we've all probably have unfortunately dealt with people that we thought we had a healthy relationship or were building towards that, and then there was a breakdown somewhere. There was perhaps a betrayal. I mean, we've all probably had it said. I know I've had it said to me often enough to where it's almost a joke, like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm with you, man. I've got your back, bro, you know. And then when you call them, when you actually need them, they don't pick up. When you text them, you know, they're like, where'd they go? And so there's a lot of talk about commitment, and people can talk big about how we're friends. We're, what is it, BFF, best friends forever. Then the next thing you know it, they're selling you out on social media or something. And so, but a true relationship and is one that's persistent, one that stands the test of time. And that's why even in marriage, it's till death do you part. And that this is the ultimate relationship. This relationship of husband and wife was the first thing that God instituted, relationship, the two become one. And not only is it valuable on its own and for the good of procreation and us actually existing, but also it speaks of the connection with God, because you've got a husband and wife. They're different, you know, two different genders, but they blend, they become one. And that speaks of our connection with God ultimately, because we're different. We're creation. He's the creator. And so this is a clue about this, the two becoming one, which is God's ultimate agenda, that we be born again, that we be brought into his family, and that Jesus, a groom, is united with his people, the church, the bride. So, but anyway, I'm going off a little bit here. So, as we've been continuing in this series, at first glance, often we take the first perspective. We run with the first bit of information. We judge too quickly. And so this one, and bear with me, because you might be just a tad bit offended. And I did think about it. You know, I didn't just casually put this down. But just try to stick it out. Think. Speaking of commitment, try to just be committed to listen to the whole message and not be turned off up front. But at first glance, Jesus is great. Proverbs 20 and verse 6 kind of gives the perspective on where I'm going with this. Many will say they are loyal friends, but who can find one who is truly reliable? Now, Palm Sunday is my favorite Sunday of the year. That is to say, it's my personal favorite Sunday because it presents for me a challenge. That is, what is the degree of my commitment? Do I really have strong commitment to Jesus Christ? Am I a fair weather fan? Yeah, he's great, but when things are tough, now I'm disappointed. Am I a fair weather fan, or am I really a diligent disciple that come what may, you know, a la Job, come what may, though he slay me, I am not going to give up. I am going to continue to trust in him no matter what. And there's a world of difference. And Palm Sunday is, of course, the historical event when Jesus came into Jerusalem near the end of his service, and there was a great celebration. And if you kind of look at it with a cool eye, you see that it's the celebration where everybody's happy but Jesus. In Matthew 21, verses 6 through 11, this is one of the accounts of that celebration. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "Well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, this was a time of great difficulty in Jewish culture, in Jerusalem, in the region, and it was a time of great anticipation. They were eagerly awaiting their Messiah because they, having understood the scriptures, knew that God was going to send a warrior Messiah, a conquering Messiah that would restore order to the world, that would bring about a theocracy, so to speak, the direct rule of God to mankind, over mankind, through his Messiah. And so the crowds had heard this Jesus was coming, and at this time Jerusalem would swell in size because it was the Passover season. It was a holiday season, and three times a year, Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem would triple, quadruple, because Jewish people from all over the diaspora, or the dispersed ones, the region, would come to Jerusalem. And so there was this anticipation. They had heard about this Jesus. He's into his third year of service, and he had done great things and was a marvelous teacher and was well-regarded in some respects, controversial in others. And it came to a fine point where there was groupthink that this Son of David is Messiah. He is the one that is basically going to overturn the cruel oppression of the Roman Empire. And so there was understandable celebration. And in a way, it was proper because Jesus actually is the Messiah, was the Messiah, is the Messiah. And he deserved to be regarded highly. And he even said at one point, when the leaders got upset about children celebrating, he said, "Well, if these don't pray, the rocks would cry out." So there has to be some recognition of Jesus. Of course, Jesus could see right through their celebration, and he knew that it was going to give way to condemnation. He had told his disciples about this many times. "I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to betray me, they're going to crucify me, and then on the third day I'll raise from the dead." And so he could see all this, but it was a very, if you will, bittersweet celebration. Yes, Jesus should always be highly regarded, but the agenda of most that were celebrating him was a very short-sighted, very shallow, "We want political relief, and here he is. He's the obvious one." And when they say Hosanna, Hosanna means save us. Like, would you please save us? Bring us relief. Now, actually, they did need saving, just like we need saving, but it was not merely from the power of the day, but it's from the power of sin and the devil that we need saving from. And so Jesus was coming to save them, but not in quite the way that they were anticipating. And so this is happening on Sunday, Palm Sunday. About 5 days later, there is another cry going out regarding Jesus. And it is not celebration, like he's the greatest thing ever and he's come to free us, but instead, crucify him, crucify him. And this is how fickle people are. There's upfront enthusiasm, and then there's, "Well, forget this. It isn't going the way we thought it would." Now, Jesus, when he had experienced this, he went into the temple eventually. he overturned the temple and started challenging everybody. And pretty soon they're like, well, this isn't working out the way we thought it should. And so they turned on Jesus. And ultimately he was crucified on Good Friday. Now, Jesus, of course, as I said, he could see right through this celebration. And when he came to Jerusalem, it wasn't like he was excited about the celebration that was ahead. In fact, when he came to Jerusalem, what does the Bible say he did? He wept over the city. How often would I have gathered you in, but your house is left desolate? And so it was a very bittersweet thing. And from the beginning of his ministry, he always had a very cool eye, a sober assessment concerning people and their initial rush of enthusiasm. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, here in your notes, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, now this would be 2 years earlier at the beginning of his ministry, because of all the miracles, everybody was excited. It says many began to trust in him, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. Human nature has this desire for novelty, something new, something great, and a rush of enthusiasm, initial infatuation. But it's not that actually matters. It's what happens over the course of time. That's what really matters. And the reason why this is such an important Sunday to me, and perhaps maybe a bit of a challenge to us, because we could look back and say, you know, how shallow, how fickle, you know, a bunch of fair weather fans that sold them out when their expectations weren't being met. But I wonder if we were there, if we would have been the same. And then I wonder how often in our lives we start off with great gusto. It's like when you first come to Christ. Let's take this event of him entering the city and make that almost like a metaphor for when we come to Christ. In Psalm 24, there's a great passage. It says, "Open up the gates that the King of glory that might come in." And then the question is asked, who is this King of glory? Well, he's the Lord strong and mighty. He's the Lord powerful for battle. Open up the gates that the King of glory might come in. And it's almost like a picture of salvation. When a person recognizes Jesus as the King and they see their need, like opening the gates, you open your heart to the Lord. And the Bible says that when you do that, when you believe, that the Spirit comes in and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And now you can legitimately say, God is my Father, Abba Father. And we come to that wonderful point. And if you haven't come to that point, I pray God that you'll believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, that you'll open the bars of your heart, if you will, and be filled with that new life and experience that wonderful fulfillment. And that's the way we start. When a person is saved, you experience great salvation, and all the burdens just get lightened to some extent. Now he's carrying your burdens with you, and his yoke is easy, and the burden is now light. And there's an enthusiasm. There's an excitement. How many of you can recall that wonderful experience? It's glorious. And at the same time, it's as much as we would like all those feelings and all that enthusiasm and all that transformation, oh, if that could just last and be our experience. Like so many things in life, there's a trailing off. There's like almost a diminishing returns over time. And your relationship with God enters a new phase. The feelings were great, the wonderful upfront enthusiasm and infatuation's wonderful, but now it starts to give way to relationship. Now it starts to mature, and all of those are great, and some of that will continue here and there, but now there's going to be a testing, a trying, and yes, relationship, all those essentials of God are there. He cares for me. I care for him. Communication. I need to be praying. He wants to talk to me through his word. But now the commitment factor is tested. And are you going to be, and am I going to be, a fair weather fan, a summer soldier, or am I going to be a committed, diligent, I'm in this come what may, even if I don't feel you anymore, even if the glorious experiences that you gave me in the beginning, perhaps they were great immunoboosters, or the transformation is so stark out of darkness into light that it has that huge radical effect. But then over time, as you grow in the Lord and you taste and see that he is good, over time it can become perhaps normalized and even despised to some extent. Kind of like the children of Israel when they first got the manna. This is the greatest thing ever. What is it? I don't know what it is, but it's wonderful. It kind of tastes like honey. It's a wafer. And we actually will now live because of this provision. But over time, it's like, all we've got is this manna. We want something more. And it's like God allows for those tests. He really wants to see, are you in it for the long haul? Now, he knows because there's nothing he doesn't know. But it's like he tests you. And that's why, again, I'm grateful for Good Sunday, because it's a reminder, what is my resolve towards the Lord? What is the metal of my relationship? And only God knows that. You know, you might say, well, you're a pastor, or I've known you for a while, and you're solid gold as far as quality. But actually, God looking at me, say, well, he's more like brass or just maybe a step above iron. He's not as resolved as you think. And I don't mind being challenged. I don't mind having my resolve put to the test. And this, of course, this Palm Sunday every year reminds me that there is a cost of commitment. And am I paying the price? Am I seeing Christianity? Am I seeing God? Am I truly committed to Jesus as I should be? Now, Jesus had given these truths about the cost of commitment, because there were often crowds that came and they celebrated him and we're with you through thick and thin. But he would almost like discourage people or perhaps give them a little bit more to chew on before you engage about discipleship is going to cost you. Relationship with God is a wonderful free gift, but it's a gift that actually costs you. It's like an investment that you have to be diligent in order to fully experience the profitability or the dividends of such an investment. Now, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, are you sure about that? How are you going to feel in a week when you're sleeping out in the cold? You still going to have that same enthusiastic resolve? You know, I got your back, bro. Whatever you need, I'll be there for you. Okay, where are you 2 weeks later? Verse 59, to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? It's like, wow, he really wants us to count the cost. If you're going all the way with Jesus, you got to rethink life and all priorities and all values. And many people are unwilling to do that. They might start off with an initial rush of, yes, you're the best, Jesus is great. But what happens when the cost of discipleship gets brought to your attention? Another one, verse 61 in Luke 9, I said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my house or at my home. And Jesus said to them, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to go all into me, then you've got to basically release everything behind you. You can't be stuck in the past. You can't be nostalgic or filled with regret and just living from that. You've got to put your hand and move forward with me. That is a cost. Are you willing to pay that price? Luke chapter 14, 25 through 33, similar to the above. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him and saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Ha ha. Verse 31, "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Consider Jesus and how different he is. Most people, if they had a great following, would feel themselves successful. They would not turn around and issue such a challenge. They would say, "This is wonderful. Let's keep on going together. I'm glad I got a bunch of followers and bunch of support." But Jesus, of course, he challenges their shallowness. He knows that if they don't pay a price, if they're not willing to go out for the long haul, then they're not able to be his disciple. And so he gives in stark terms that you must love me in comparison to everything else. Now, he's not teaching hate. It's not to be taken, well, go out and be a hater. But in comparison to your love for me, it would almost be like hating or renouncing every other relationship. In other words, I'm first, and there's no idolatrous competition. A wife, a child, parents, they cannot be anywhere near. Your loyalty and your love must be for me first and foremost. So basically, he's reframing the commandment that you love God first and foremost, and you have no idols and such, no competition. And so the people then were presented with a fork in the road. And I wonder what's going to happen to that crowd. Is that crowd going to continue? Is it going to grow? Or is it going to start to taper off? Is it going to start to become smaller and smaller? Now, we know what happens at the end of his life. He only has a few with him, and they all flee from him. And so here's the fork in the road that he offers to these and the crowd. And there is actually, even in our day and age, there is a crowd of people out there, and they have a positive feel for Jesus. Jesus is great. He's wonderful. But they're not truly committed. They're just the crowd. Jesus will not be content with just a crowd following that is just running on feelings and hasn't engaged him in true relationship. He will never be content. So he offers this fork in the road. One direction is infatuation and celebration. That will be your experience. You're all infatuated with me, and let's just continue to celebrate. You know, that's what this crowd often is all about. The other direction is dogged determinism and celebration. You see, there's celebrations on both sides, but the celebration of discipleship and I'm with you for the long haul is way more satisfying and worth celebrating than the initial celebration. It's like, again, take a husband and wife situation. when a man and woman, when they first meet, there's all those good feelings and there's a lot of infatuation and a lot of valuing and what can we do to be together, and there's all that excitement, and that's a good thing. I do not mean to in any way denigrate or harshly criticize that. But if that's all you have, you know what you're going to have in the long run, because eventually that begins to cool off to some extent in order to give way to a higher quality, to a deeper relationship. It's like everybody's perfect when you first meet them until you get to know them. Then are we actually going to have relationship? Because there's going to be challenges. Now, for human beings, that's never true, but for Jesus, it actually is true. He's perfect always, and the decision has to be made. Am I just going to be an infatuated, feelings-based, as long as things are going good, then you're the greatest thing ever? Or is he always great? You're wonderful, Lord, whether I'm exalted or whether I'm humiliated, whether I'm prosperous or whether I'm experiencing impoverishment, whether people regard me highly or whether people are dissing me, you are still great. And that is what God is working towards in our lives. He wants us to be strong, resolved, mature Christians, children that are going to stay in relationship with him, are going to continue to do the relational work, come what may. And unfortunately, there's not a lot of people that go through that process. There's not a lot of people that are willing to stick it out. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction. And there's a whole lot of people on that path. It's easy. And you got a bunch of peers doing the same. But narrow is the gate, and the way that leads to life is very difficult. There's few that are on it. Those are the sellouts. Those are the people that say, I'm going the distance with Jesus no matter what. My relationship with Jesus is the great prize. No matter what happens in this world, pleasure or pain, my ship has already come in. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I am going to protect that. I'm going to stay connected. I'm going to be with you to the end, and I long to be with you. I long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, Jesus gave many parables, many word pictures, if you will. The most important parable that he gave was the parable of the four soils. So you got the seed and the four soils. Why do I say that's the most important? Because Jesus said it's the most important. In Mark chapter 4, he said, if you don't understand this one, you won't understand the rest. And it presents a sower going out to sow seed. And it falls in these four different soil conditions. And the sower is the one that's sowing the good word. The seed is the good word. There's never anything wrong with God's word. The issue is with the hearer. The soils represent people. And two different soils present the vast difference, a distinction between the enthusiastic excitement, Jesus is great, and yeah, you know, I'm feeling good, so I'll be with you no matter what, but then they fall apart, or the one that's going all the way. And in Luke chapter 8, we have these two. There's two others, but I just wanted to highlight these two side by side. In Luke 8, verse number 13 and then 15, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. See, the goal of God is to save us by the good word, the gospel, and then to begin to root down deeply. Part of that rooting down deeply into relationship is dealing with adversity, adverse winds, difficult conditions, times of testing are what cause the roots just like a tree, to go down deeper. and to have a substantial relationship and to become a fruitful person, a person that demonstrates the fruits of the Holy Spirit, a person that represents and is like his Savior or her Savior. And so this is the first soil condition for many. They hear the Word of God. They're super excited. I'm all in. I'm going to be here from now on. You can count on me. But when the inevitable trials come to try that relationship, which God will see to it that they do, when those testings come, many fall away. They don't have any root. They're all sizzle, no steak. They're all style, no substance. They're all about razzle-dazzle, and as long as I feel good, then I'm here. But when the difficulty inevitably comes, they just fall apart. They evaporate. Their commitment is non-existent. But then there's this next group, the final of the four soils, verse number 15 of Luke chapter 8. As for that in the good soil, they are those hearing the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart. And what does it say here? They bear fruit with patience. They are proved. They are tried. God sees to it. This is going to be my fruitful one. And so the Father comes and he prunes. The Father allows adversity and difficulty. And it's not for us to fall apart or say, well, what did I do wrong? Or well, this Christianity thing actually isn't working. It is working when that happens. In this world, you're going to have tribulations. God's going to make sure of it. That's why James says, count it all joy when you go through trials, because there's a profitable end to those trials. And so are we going to be those that have contingent commitment like so many? Or are we going to have cemented commitment that I am firm? I'm unwavering. Now, it's not that I'm flawless, because we all have our ups and downs, but my trajectory is set. I have embarked on this path, and there's no turning back. Even if I stumble because of my own foolishness, I'm getting back up, and I'm certainly not going the way of the world, which is like a water slide to destruction. Instead, I'm going to traverse this narrow ascending path where there's a lot of resistance, come what may, because I am committed. Now, this reminds me of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, and you know, really, Paul, he had a wonderful, albeit jarring, conversion experience, but he wasn't going to continue just in the feelings of that. Eventually, he had to grow, he had to mature, and mature he did. And when you read his letters, you hear that substance, that commitment. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of the gospel of God. Now, there was a group that came around Paul here in this context. And they were concerned because Paul was going to Jerusalem. And that's like, you know, you're going into the lion's den there. You know, everybody who wants to kill you, 90% of them are there. And so you're going to Jerusalem. Please don't go, Paul. And that's what Paul says. My life is not of value. I follow the Lord. And if he tells me not to go there, then I won't. But I'm led by the Lord, and if he takes me into the lion's den, just like Daniel, he's able to preserve me. But even if they eat me and I die, hey, my life belongs to the Lord. Not a big deal. What resolve. And may God help us all to have such resolve, especially as we come as Christians to much more trying times, as it's getting much more difficult. Satan knows that his time is short. And the spirit of Antichrist is growing more and more oppressive. Absolute hatred towards Christians. And even this horrific event last Monday, when I first heard of it, you know, grieved and talking about the shooter, and I heard about the shooter being transgender, and I thought, I wonder, you know, if that person, that it was a gal, I wonder if she grew up Christian and maybe that was like a resentment that built up over time, because how dare you say what my gender is, I say what it is. And come to find out that she had actually been a student in that Christian school. And just the hatred and her giving herself over to all those lies and satanic deception. And I truly believe there's demonic possession involved there. How does someone just go in like a robot and do that? That has to be someone giving themselves over the process of time. God is not willing that any should perish, and God cares for her. But someone just becoming so possessed with themselves and my reality and just a narcissistic, satanic-like bent. And then aiming it towards the church is what I'm getting at. Aiming it towards Christians. And as we move along in time, you know, it might not be just that, but even the state. I mean, how many nations across the world, that's the way they operate. It's like wherever there's Christians, we're going after them. They don't even know why they do that, because there's spirits behind them that are driving that type of animosity. And as we move along in time, this could be the deal breaker for some. This will test your mettle. This will see what you're made of. Talking about when the chip's being down, God will find out who his friends are. Revelation 12:11, these are the saints that are described at the end of time. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even to death. So in Revelation 12, Satan basically has his final season, and he has to make the most of it. He's a limited being. He has limited resources. His time is short. And so now it's like an all-out, I'm going all out and using all my vessels, whether random acts of violence, whether government officials that are like puppets on my string. I'm going all out, and it's not going to be the biggest coincidence ever. I'm going all out against Christians. And we have been a bit of an anomaly in the United States, but most of the world, a lot of our brothers and sisters, they operate under that duress and stress. But even for America in the West, that could change rapidly. Things could happen so fast. Any type of crisis, any type of new emergency, and where the Christians are somehow scapegoated, all of a sudden it's a whole new reality. But the Spirit says that at the end, these Christians, they demonstrated their commitment. It wasn't just Jesus is great at the beginning. At first glance, he's great. But through their whole relationship, he is always great. He's so great that I'm willing to trade my life. I'm willing to give up my life. And it says here, they did not love their lives. It wasn't about them fighting or starting a revolution or we'll get you back. It says, hey, we surrender. We honor Jesus. If I'm if I'm chosen to honor Jesus by dying for my faith, then so be it. I don't love my life that much. And someone once said that you don't have anything worth living for if you don't have something worth dying for. And Christians certainly have one who's worth dying for. In fact, he died for us. We should ask ourselves, what could I render in return for such great love? We might not be called to that. We might suffer in other ways because of our faith. But whatever it is, may we be this group that's talked about in Revelation 12. May that be all of us within the sound of my voice, that we conquer Satan because of the work Jesus has done, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we don't care if we die. We're willing to give ourselves up. And so this is a call to commitment. And Revelation 13, continuing on as we finish off here with more of a last days emphasis, you know, what is the quality of our commitment to Jesus? Revelation 13, 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance. Could I say commitment? Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's like the call is put out. Here's your test, saints of God. Here's your test, my children, that are at that last generation with rise of Antichrist. Some of you will be taken captive. Some of you will be dealt a death blow. And so endure, continue on. Revelation 14, 12 through 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for the Christian, the commandments of God are very simple. Of course, we think of the Ten Commandments and other things, but briefly, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, this is the command that we believe in Jesus Christ and that we love one another. Those that keep the commandments continue to believe, and that's what it says there in Revelation 14, 12. They keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They're not going to let go. They're not going to deny him. Jesus even said, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father and before the holy angels. That involves some type of test, some type of trial, some type of, are you going to deny Jesus that you might preserve your life? Whoever preserves their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life, that is, they're so committed that they don't care. Whoever loses their life actually gains their life. They're willing to sell out a world that's failing and falling away anyway for a kingdom that cannot fail or fall away. Revelation 17, 14, they will make war on the Lamb. Now, this is talking about the very end and where the crazy demon-possessed political alliances presume to go head-to-head with Jesus Christ. I know it sounds crazy, but there it is. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. The Lamb's Jesus, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And look at the group that's with him. I want to be in this group. I want this to be me and you right now. And those with him are called, chosen, and what does it say there? It's like this is the true solid view of commitment, if you will. Everybody on planet Earth is called to salvation. Many are called. Of course, few are chosen. Why are they not chosen? Because they don't believe. Everybody can be saved. But the Christians are those who are called. They answer the call. They've got that initial rush of enthusiasm. This is the best thing ever at first glance. Great. But they're the ones that don't just live by that first glance. They continue to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, come what may. And they are the ones that are called faithful. The army that's with Jesus are the called, the chosen, and faithful. And I pray that we will all be in that army together with Jesus. I pray that we will not sell the Lord out, that we'll not sell short, that there will be a fiber in us, there will be a tenacity. And perhaps today you think, well, I don't know if I could pass that test. You know, if you ask the Lord to help you, it's not like you're alone. It's not like he just sends you out and says, you better be a good boy or girl and we're going to have a reckoning later. He's with us. He can help us to be faithful. Even at times when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can help us to be overcomers. It's not about us just being overcomers and it's all on me. It's together with Jesus. Just as Jesus overcame the world, so also can we overcome the world. Just as Jesus was committed to his Father and really could care less, and I say this carefully, he had a spiritual apathy about what was going on ground level. If he was popular, if he was persecuted, politics, religious infighting and drama. As long as he had his connection with his father, everything was just fine. I'm totally committed to you. That's why he'd go to his father all the time. Relationship. Just as Jesus had that dogged determination and diligence towards his father, don't you know that he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can have that same determination and dogged diligence towards him? He helps us with our infirmities. And when we fail, don't just say, well, I guess I'm shallow and I'm done, I'm a washout. Get back up. The righteous fall 7 times, the Bible says, but they get back up. They keep moving. Those are the ones that are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. You might have failed all the way there, and you beat yourself up, and Satan's there to beat you up too. See, you don't measure up. You're not good enough. You're not as good as those other Christians. You're not really saved. But you know what? You believed in Jesus. You know him. He knows you. And even if you fall multiple times, at least the faithful are ones that are falling forward. They keep, even if they're like clawing and crawling, they're moving on. And you will be in this victorious army just like any other called, chosen, and faithful one. And I pray that all of us that will be here, and not one of us will fall away, particularly in the oppressive times and days that I believe are ahead. And so I want to pray together with you, brothers and sisters. I definitely want you to pray for me, because I don't want to fail. I don't know what challenges are ahead. I just know that we're in a challenging world. And if we pray together, I believe God will give us a quickening today. He'll shore us up. He'll strengthen us and give us maybe a bit more resolve than we've had thus far. He's given us this word to kind of to keep us going and to be growing together. And so why don't we stand and we'll just ask the Lord's help today. We could close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you don't know where you stand with Jesus, but you just sense a drawing in your heart, that's God's love. He cares for you, and he's inviting you. He's saying, come unto me. You're burdened. You're dissatisfied. You're not at peace. Look to Jesus. He is peace. He's the reason for existence. You can have everything right in this world and still lose your soul. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And you'll know peace which passes all understanding. Just between you and I, I'd like to remember you in prayer, and I will pray for you after the service. If you want me to pray for you today to be a Christian, to believe on Jesus, just raise your hand, and I'll remember you. God loves you, friend. He's paid the price already. Believe on Jesus Christ. Embrace him today, and you'll be saved and forgiven. Brothers and sisters, you want to just come down and pray today. Lord, let us all be in that number. Let us all be the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Let me have that dogged determinism. Come what may, I'm not jumping ship. Even if we go down, I'm staying in this ship, come what may, and I'll be with Jesus ultimately. If you'd like to pray today in that regard, just come on down. We'll pray together. May God help us all. We live in a day and age. We have a cultural stronghold in our day and age that I believe is a spirit of divorce. And it's greater than, it's not just marital divorce, even though that's an easy example, but just so quick to unfriend and detach and, hey, as long as everything's good, I'm with you. But if not, if there's one bit of negativity, I'm out of here. And far be it from us. Let us be 180 degrees the other side of that in our connection with Jesus and even our connection with each other. Because God cares about how we treat each other in our families, our spouses, our church family. Being loyal, being determined. Is there a time to cease relationships? Sure, but that's the exception. That's not to be the rule. And certainly never with God. Lord, we come here together and we humbly ask. We hear the truth. We agree with the truth. Help us. Because all we like sheep, we're prone to stray, each to his own way. All of us have a nature, a self-nature that is almost satanic if it's not challenged. And so we submit ourselves to your help. We surrender ourselves. Help us, Lord, with what's ahead. Whatever resistance or animosity comes our way, organize legislative animosity, whatever it is, Lord God. Lord, it's not a new thing. Lord, your people have seen it over and over. And so let us, Lord God, be those that will show off to the world that they'll have to say, as crazy as they are, they would not sell out their Savior. Let it be something as even Paul saw with Stephen. And it impacted Paul. Stephen would not deny. He glorified you to the end. Oh, Lord God, give us such resolve towards you, towards one another. Let us, God, value relationship, substantial relationship, not fleeting, flimsy, shallow relationship, but real relationship. Let us root down deeply. Let that adversity cause us to grow and to bear sweet fruit. Thank you, Lord God, for this gathering. Thank you for shepherding us and feeding your little ones today with your truth that sets us free. We commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings upon you.